Let us pray. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Well, congratulations, everyone. You've made it through the first part of the ecclesiastical year. And of course, we know that's focused on the life and work of Jesus Christ. We start with Advent, where we're anticipating Christ, and then into his nativity for Christmas and Epiphany, and through Lent and Passion Week and his death and resurrection and his ascension. It's a full calendar. But now we kind of take a step back from Christology and we concentrate more on spiritual growth. So the Trinity season, the color is green. We get that emphasis on personal spiritual growth. Today we mark the beginning of the Trinity season by paying a special attention to the doctrine of God. The Trinity, of course, that's what we use to describe that idea of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Earlier together, just a few moments ago, we recited the Athanasian Creed instead of the creed that we normally recite on Sunday mornings, the Nicene Creed. And plowing through the Athanasian Creed is kind of tedious. It's pretty technical. It uses that technical language and that careful wording to describe God and Jesus Christ as best we can without veering off into heresy. The natural question that this poses is, why do I need to do this? Why can't we just follow the Bible? And that's a very valid question, because even though we have stated the Orthodox faith in the words of this creed, I doubt any of us actually really can comprehend these mysteries. As a matter of fact, it's right there in the creed. There's not three incomprehensibles, there's one incomprehensible. Well, one or three, it's still incomprehensible, right? Well, and let us also disabuse ourselves of the notion that the early church just really loved to dive into these esoteric theologies and that they couldn't understand for its own sake. The reason that the creeds came about is because there were early teachers that would get God wrong and would start to teach the wrong position to others. And still we may ask, well, how does this impact me? I'm not really that interested in these things. Well, the problem with this position is that everyone still has a theology. And one's theology will work itself out into daily lives and practices. If we misunderstand God or Jesus, then we will invariably misunderstand our salvation, which will devolve into some manner of works righteousness. The creeds, which were the product of the early church's debates to clarify what is orthodoxy, they took hundreds of years to do this. Their purpose is not to make God or Jesus comprehensible, but to put up guardrails to keep us on path, to keep us from following some more easily comprehended system that leads us away from God's revealed truth. Considering this, then, it behooves us to learn the creeds, even though they go against our intuition. God is simply bigger than our imagination and bigger than our reason. So we let God reveal and thus define himself. Let us resist the temptation to fit the infinite into our finite thinking. The creeds give us appropriate language with which we can confidently speak about God. Likewise, if we try to explain him too much, we will likely veer into heresy. So let us resist simplistic analogies or simplified terminology. God is incomprehensible to us. So it's good that we will have eternity to dwell upon and contemplate his being. As followers of the triune God, we contemplate what he has revealed to us here and now, and in the life of the world to come, we look forward to our glorious union with him, the source of all being. with the great I am. Turning now our attention this morning to our Old Testament reading and our epistle lesson, which reveal glimpses of the heavenly throne room, we get a view into the where the great I am, this great being and source of all creation, holds court. What we are witnessing in those passages, in both passages, is heavenly worship. And there may be similarities, there are many similarities between these two accounts, but there are also some notable differences. The first similarity that we may note is that both Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 and St. John the Apostle in Revelation chapter 4 are called up into heaven to witness and to participate in worship before the throne of God. Isaiah's vision pictures God on a throne, high and lifted up. John's vision begins with a door into heaven and a voice calling to him, "Come up hither." And then John was then spiritually translated into the heavenly throne room where he witnessed the setting and the activity around the throne. These passages, along with many others in the Bible and actually in how we naturally imagine things to be, point us to the fact that in worship, we spiritually go up. We ascend. Thrones are elevated. And we must therefore ascend to the throne to come into the presence of him who occupies the throne. Worship is otherworldly. It removes us from our ordinary settings and directs our hearts and minds to him who is above all. We should also note this morning that when we gather as the people of God to worship, we are not alone. We do so with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven to laud and magnify thy glorious name, evermore praising God. Isaiah pictures the throne of God surrounded by six-winged seraphim. And John pictures it surrounded by four living creatures that all have different aspects. One like an ox, one like an eagle, one like a lion, and one like a man. Now, traditionally, these have been understood to represent the four gospels. And if you ever get a chance to look at our processional cross, you'll see the emblems of the ox, the man, the eagle, and the lion, thank you, on the four points of our processional cross. So, and we proceed out with it when we read the gospel lesson. So there's a lot of symbolism tied in there. John also notes that there are 24 thrones around the central throne. And we take this symbolism to refer to the entirety of the church, both the Old Testament saints, represented by the 12 tribes of Israel, but also the New Testament saints, represented by the 12 apostles. In other words, we ascend into the spiritual realm to worship, and we gather with the universal church, the church throughout all time. Worship removes us from time and space and surrounds us with all the beings in the universe that love God and desire his beauty. In worship, we spiritually join ourselves with the Church Catholic, universal, with all believers. And I'd like to point out in our liturgy where this ascent is most dramatically indicated. It's right after our confession, and it is after the pronouncement of absolution. And then we have the comfortable words, and then we say, I say to you, lift up our hearts. And you say, let us give thanks unto our Lord God. It is meet and right so to do. That's right. That's called the sursum corda. In Latin, that's just basically mean up hearts. I think I was talking to my resident Latin scholar yesterday, and sursum is a preposition. So, you know, you're up. So it's kind of an irregular word in Latin, but that's that scent, that's that place where spiritually, we are ascending into the presence of God. The idea here is that we have confessed our sins, we have received God's forgiveness, and in our spiritual imaginations, we then ascend into his very presence. In a real sense, our altar area becomes a window into the heavens. When we kneel in our worship, we should engage our liturgical imaginations to understand that we are really kneeling before God himself. And he is rightly, meetly, as our text says, he rightly, meetly receives the honor that we give. And the next part of the service is called the Sanctus, which means, Sanctus itself means holy, right? So we call it the Trisagion in Greek, Sanctus in Latin. It's the thrice holy. Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of thy glory. Glory be to thee, O Lord Most High. Amen. And we also typically add the Messianic greeting when Christ entered into Jerusalem. Blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. That's derived from that triumphal entry, right? Of course, this is where, this is what we hear the seraphim in Isaiah 4 say, holy, holy, holy. And we hear the living creatures in Revelation, Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4 say around the throne of God. They say the same thing, holy, holy, holy. And two things that we need to notice here. The first is that our liturgy is basically the Bible arranged for worship. The historic church did not just invent things to put into the worship service, but rather studied the words which God had given us in the scriptures, set them in the context of the Orthodox faith, ordered them in a coherent narrative so that we would obey Christ's commands to do this in remembrance of me. And the second thing to point out here is that heavenly worship isn't a few praise choruses to warm up the crowd and then focused on a sermon. Instead, it looks very similar to what we do here on Sunday morning. And of course, I've worded that backwards. Really, we should understand that our worship is patterned upon the worship of heaven. Heavenly worship is liturgical. There is a coherent conversation that focuses the attention of the entire heavenly realm upon him who is enthroned. Isaiah 6:3 says that the seraphim speak to one another as they cry, holy, holy, holy. In John 4, the liturgy is even more evident. When the four living creatures cry, holy, 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 then those upon the 24 thrones, in other words, the whole church, fall on their knees, cast their crowns before the throne of God, and respond in unison, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Of course, there are many more similarities that we could note, but let us also take a few moments to note some differences between these two accounts. Most striking, perhaps, is the response of Isaiah compared to the response of John. Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When unforgiven man enters into the presence of God, we fall on our face with fear and trembling. And of course, in that Isaiah account, we see one of the seraphim bring a coal and touch Isaiah's lips, his unclean lips, and it says his iniquity was taken away. We confess with our mouths, so the mouth is the focus of this cleansing action. The burning away of sin, the purifying of the soul. But then when we go to the Revelation account, the Apostle John's sins were already forgiven. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. So he doesn't go through this ritual. Isaiah lived before Christ's incarnation, so his forgiveness in time had not been completed. But still, let us not doubt the purification of his sins was still due to the salvation of Christ that was yet to be revealed. The ministry of Christ also makes other differences in these two narratives as well. John reveals to us more details about the seraphim. For if they represent the Gospels, which contain the life of Christ, those details are completed by the time that John has his vision. For Isaiah, these details were hidden. You remember the seraphim had wings, six wings that covered their face and their feet. They're covered, right? In John's vision, they're uncovered. In Isaiah, we do not see the 24 thrones around God as described by John, because the forgiveness wrought for us by Christ had not been yet completed. The people of God were not yet admitted into the heavenly throne room. John sees more details because the story of mankind's redemption was completed before John experiences his vision. One thing we do not see in Revelation 4, which no doubt you probably have been wondering about, is that we do not see Jesus Christ himself mentioned. However, if we continue into Revelation 5, this is remedied. In that chapter, Jesus Christ is introduced as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, a lamb standing in the midst of the elders as if it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And then we observe in Revelation 5 that the heavenly liturgy continues. So this is Revelation 5, beginning at verse 7. And the Lamb came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Our prayers are brought before God in the heavenly throne room. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us by God, redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. In other words, beyond count. Saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. The point we should take away from this brief examination of these two passages is that how we worship here at Christ the King Anglican Church is not simply a matter of our personal preference. We desire to worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, in a manner that is fitting. If the heavenly hosts worship liturgically, calling responsorially to each other, kneeling before the throne, gathering the praises of all creatures in unison and in antiphon, then just maybe, perhaps, we should do the same. When we approach our transcendent God, who is three in one and one in three, who defies easy definition, who exists before and beyond all time and space, who is the source of all being. When we approach this God in worship, let us do so with all reverence, with all care, with all skill, and with all the beauty that we can muster. Let us do so with all gratefulness, with all peace, in all joy, with all love. For the Lamb who was slain now stands in our midst. Worthy indeed is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Forever and ever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.